Let's turn to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. We'll be looking this evening at the event we call the Transfiguration in Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. And this is kind of a difficult passage, so we'll go through it a little bit slowly. Let's read it first in chapter 9, starting with verse 1, where it says, "And Jesus was saying to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.' 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son, listen to him.' All at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone." Here's our outline of this section. If you can see, it has 4 parts. It has a prediction in 9:1, a description in 9:2 and 3, a conversation, or actually conversations, there'll be 2, one with Moses and Elijah and one with Peter, and then the proclamation in verse 7 and 8. Now, the interpretations of this passage could probably fill a book. In fact, books have been written just about this passage. Most of them don't make much sense. What was the transfiguration? Well, some people say it was the coming kingdom in the earthly ministry of Jesus. Now, grammatically, that's pretty weak. You can't really make a case for that, and we'll see as we go through the grammar. And some say Jesus is referring to his resurrection in verse 1, and that verse 2 through 8 aren't connected to it. But that fails too. It fails, one, in verse 1, he says, "There are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John. That's the sum. The saying that it refers to is resurrection does not handle the force of that word. Some of you will see. It also fails to explain the force of the word is coming, or words is coming, in Matthew 16:27, and we'll look at that passage in a moment. Some of them say it refers to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which, I mean, there's not a shred of evidence for that anywhere. Some say the life of God in the church, and there you'll find the amillennial group saying that, yes, indeed, the kingdom was instituted at that time, and now the kingdom is in the hearts of the believers. And when God promised Abraham a literal land to possess, and promised David a literal kingdom, he was just, I don't know, being disingenuous to them, I guess, because that's not what it means. And that, of course, makes little sense either. Concerning the books on the subject, S. Lewis Johnson quotes Professor H.A.A. Kennedy, and he said this, "I need hardly remind you, gentlemen, that for these fantastic conclusions," and there's 2 S's in the fantastic, "there is not a shred of evidence in the New Testament. The most charitable judgment that can be passed on this preposterous book is that its author is slowly drifting towards imbecility. That was his opinion. My point is there are a lot of different interpretations. A lot of them don't make much sense. And we'll see if we can try to make some sense out of this very difficult section. And we'll start off then with the prediction in verse 1. And we will connect the prediction with the transfiguration. They're talking about the same event. So the prediction breaks down like this. And it's kind of complicated, so hang in there. First, we have the terminology used in the prediction. And we emphasize this event by what happened there. We call it the transfiguration. Transfigured in Mark 9:2 is metamorphao in Greek, and we'll look at the words here in a moment. The biblical emphasis isn't on what happened so much as on the return of Christ. And in 2 Peter 1, 16 through 18, that we'll look at also, Peter calls this event the parousia. And that's a word that's used for the return of Christ to institute the millennial kingdom at the end of the tribulation period. So the significance of all of this is that this event that we're going to look at is very closely tied to the second coming of Christ. And there's two ways it could be tied to it. It could be the transfiguration was the return of Christ, and some take that take on it. But there are a lot of problems that go with that. We'll look at some of those, like the later predictions of a second advent. Why would they be predicting a second advent if it already happened? It's not our blessed hope. We'll look at that. And Peter would be inconsistent in his account, and he was an eyewitness. The second way to take that is that the transfiguration predicts and previews the return of Christ. And that's what we're going to use as a working hypothesis. And we'll see as we go through the verses whether that plays out. The transfiguration is a prediction and a preview of the return of Christ. And that's tied to the timing of the transfiguration, because the disciples were confused about suffering here. Remember, we've been looking at that in the last couple of weeks. When they finally discovered or realized that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, he immediately told them he had to be rejected, he had to suffer, he had to die, and he would be resurrected. So they were still confused about the suffering part, because they only saw Messiah as coming as the King of Israel to set up the kingdom, to release them from Roman bondage, and to rule the world. So what's this suffer and die thing he's talking about? They were confused. So he's going to demonstrate that while he is rejected by the nation, and this will be the official rejection by nation Israel, he is not rejected by God. And it's going to give Jesus himself a foretaste of the glory that will follow his suffering. It shows the necessity of suffering was even understood by the Old Testament saints who are dead, Moses and Elijah to be specific, and it served as a reminder to the disciples to give careful attention to what Jesus is going to teach now. And that's when God interrupts Peter and says, Peter, he just says, listen to him. Don't listen to Peter, listen to him. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased, listen to him. So that's the prediction, and that's how it all breaks down. Let's look at it now in detail. The prediction of the transfiguration in chapter 9, verse 1. Verse 1 reads, "And Jesus was saying to them, Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. So again, as I mentioned, we call this event the Transfiguration because of what occurred on the mountain. The word transfiguration used in verse 2, it says, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John. And the end of the verse says, and he was transfigured before them. The Greek verb there is metamorphao. It means to change in a manner visible to others. We're going to have more on this in a moment, but just for an overview, metamorphao, transfigured, means he changed physically in a manner visible to others. The biblical account puts more emphasis on what this event predicts and previews. It's a preview of things to come. Mark 9:1 associates the event with the coming of the kingdom of God. He said there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And he's talking about the transfiguration. There's a close association here with the second coming and the transfiguration. Because some of these people are going to see this event before they die. In Matthew 16, look back at Matthew 16, makes a similar connection with the same event. In verse 28, when it says, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And then 17:1, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain, and he was transfigured before them. So again, we have a connection with the transfiguration, the second coming of Christ. This event is said to be something that's going to happen right when Jesus said this. In fact, in Matthew 16:27, it says, for the Son of Man is going to come. And those words, is going to come, translate the Greek word mellow. Mellow means something that's about to happen. So putting it off on the resurrection would be kind of a grammatical mistake, because that's not what the word means. It's something that's going to happen right away. It's on the point of. It's about to happen. And 6 days later, it did. So some of those who were standing there will see the event before they die. Now look over at 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter makes mention of this event in 2 Peter in chapter 1. And he associates it with the second coming of Christ. In verse 16 it says, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For, explaining what he means by that, when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So he's talking about the transfiguration, and again, he links it with honor and glory from God. He links it with the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. First, look at the word he uses. He calls it the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And coming is the word parousia. and if you were here for the prophecy study quite a while ago, we studied that word. It's one of the three words that's used for the second advent of Christ. It's also used for the rapture, but that's not the context here at all. It's nowhere near the context. It's a word that's frequently used for the second coming of Christ or the return of Christ. The word parousia is tied to the transfiguration. In verse 17, it says, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father." And when was that? Back in verse 16, it tells us the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he ties those two events together, as does Matthew, as does Mark. So there's a very close connection with those two events, the transfiguration and the second coming. Now, don't get confused. The transfiguration is not the ascension. This is a different event. It's not explained very well. It's not taught very well, I don't think, by most, because it's very misunderstood. Because it presents problems, doesn't it? Because Jesus said, there's some of you guys who are standing here who will not taste death. In other words, you won't die until you see Jesus Christ in his power and glory in his kingdom. Well, how could that be if we're still waiting for the kingdom? Well, it was a preview of the kingdom. It was a prediction of the kingdom. And they saw that. Two connections could go with it then, as I mentioned before. The transfiguration was the return of Christ. And some people take that point of view. If that's true, there's a lot of problems that hang with that. You have to throw out the whole book of Revelation because it's talking about the second coming and it's talking about it as a future event. And it was written much later than Mark. The transfiguration was over and done with long ago when Revelation was written. So you have the many passages written after the event still predict Christ's return. Look at Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." So he's looking at it as a future event. That's our blessed hope. Our blessed hope wasn't the transfiguration, so it couldn't have initiated the kingdom, because Titus is saying that's an event that is our blessed hope, the same thing, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at 2 Peter 3. You know, in chapter 1, Peter associated the transfiguration with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 16 and 17. But in chapter 3, verse 11, he says, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So he's looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Again, if he says he saw the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and then says we're looking for the coming of the day of God, he'd be contradicting himself just one chapter over. Peter was no dummy. He wouldn't have done that. Besides, he was inspired, as we believe. So we have to take it that that event is related to the second coming of Christ, but it wasn't the return of Christ. It was a preview of it. It was a prediction of it. And that's what interpretation we take, is that the transfiguration predicts and previews the return of Christ. It's a prediction. It's a preview for all of those who were there. And we'll see why in a moment, because everyone on that mountain was concerned with the return of Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 5, it says, therefore, and this is again, it's Peter talking, and he was an eyewitness. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Well, he's a partaker now of the glory that will be revealed. So at the time he wrote this, he was already a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. How can that be? Well, it's because that glory was previewed. It was predicted at the transfiguration, and he saw that. He was a partaker. He was a participant in that event. The timing tells a lot about why Jesus did this and why God did this. Why did Jesus choose to call the disciples' attention to his coming glory and power at this specific time? And when you read it in the context, it all makes sense. If you go back to Mark, first of all, the confusion still existed in their minds over his suffering. They had no place in their theology for a suffering Messiah. They only had a place for the king and his kingdom and freedom from Roman bondage. But suffering just didn't fit in. So the transfiguration showed them that the suffering that was to come did not cancel out the glory that was to follow. That was a preview to them. Hey, yes, he's going to suffer. He's going to be rejected. He will die. But he will be raised again on the third day, and the glory is still future. But here's a prediction of it. Here's a preview of it. Now, they must learn. The disciples have to learn that the suffering of Jesus is not a step away from glory. It's a step towards glory. Remember, we looked at it last time, that suffering always precedes glory. We looked at that in Hebrews. Suffering always precedes glory. So suffering is actually a step towards glory. It's not a step away from it. So it demonstrates also that while he is rejected by the nation, that is Israel, in Mark 8:31, it says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. So nation Israel, their official leaders, representatives, will reject him. But he's not rejected by God. And in Mark 9:7, what did God say to Peter? This is my son, my beloved son. Listen to him. So the cross goes before the crown, but that doesn't mean that a glimpse of the crown can't precede the suffering. And that's what this is. It's a glimpse of the glory of the kingdom. Actually, thinking about the glory to come, even for us, suffering always precedes glory. And when we suffer, thinking about the glory to come, eases that suffering to some degree if we believe God's word. Look at Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, it says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So our present suffering is somewhat diminished or mitigated by the fact that it will be followed by glory. And Larry and I were talking about our bad backs just before class this morning and about how much we suffer, you know. Everybody suffers in their own way, to their own degree, and it's very painful. But it's nothing. It's nothing compared to the glory that's going to be revealed to us. And that should mitigate the suffering to some degree. It also gave Jesus himself a foretaste of the glory that would follow his suffering. It showed that the necessity of suffering was understood and appreciated by saints already in heaven, because we had Moses and Elijah there. Look at Luke 9. Luke tells us what they talked about in Luke chapter 9. What did Jesus and Moses and Elijah talk about? Luke 9:29. It says, "And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." So they were talking about his departure, and we'll look at that in a moment. So it served as a dramatic reminder to the disciples, you guys listen to what Jesus says. I'm going to give you a taste of his glory. I'm going to show you him in his glory. I want to convince you to listen to him, because he's the one who knows what's going on. Now we move from the prediction in verse 1 to the description in verse 2 and 3. And the description breaks down like this. The words used, metamorpho, it's an outward expression of an inner character at its root meaning. But the meta in front of it, morpho is an outward expression, meta indicates a change, that a change had taken place. The disciples that were selected, Peter, James, and John, and then the brilliant display. That'll be the description of the transfiguration. Verses 2 and 3. It says, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Again, the word used to describe the transfiguration is the Greek word metamorphao. And as I said a moment ago, the simple verb, that's morphao, means to giving an outward expression to an inner character. An outward expression to an inner character. The preposition on the front, meta, indicates a change. So, in other words, Jesus' outward appearance was changed before these three guys, and that outward expression was a true expression of his inner being. That's the morpho part. It was an outward expression of his inner being, and that was glory. It was a taste of the glory that was to come. You know, usually, and especially in the book of Mark, the usual expression of the outward appearance of the Lord was the man Jesus. And we say in his humiliation, that means when he was incarnate. That's the usual outward expression. What did the people see besides these three at the transfiguration? What did the people see when they looked at Jesus? They saw a peasant from Galilee. That's what they saw. These three guys got to witness him in his glory. So the disciples that were selected were Peter, James, and John. And these three guys had a special place because on two separate occasions, Jesus took these three men apart for special lessons. They were given special insight into the suffering of the Messiah and the glory of the Messiah, both, these three guys. They were instructed in the glory of Messiah right here. We're looking at it. They're seeing him in his glory, in his kingdom. Where did they hear about the suffering? Look at Mark 14. Of course, it's talking about Gethsemane. 14:32. They came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. So these guys, these same three guys, got special insight, special lessons on the suffering and the glory of the Messiah. It's a very special privilege. Now take that back to Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, where it says, "And Jesus was saying to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.'" Who's the sum he's talking about there? Those three guys. That explains that word that so many of the explanations of this section don't explain. What does he mean by some of them? He means the three that he takes with him up to the mountain to see the transfiguration. It's an exceptional privilege. Then we have in verse 3 the brilliant display. Actually, the transfiguration, this display of the glory, the power of God and the kingdom, was strongly oriented to these three guys. They're the sum of verse 1. Look at verse 2. It says, "Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves." And in verse 4, it says Elijah appeared to them along with Moses. So through this whole context, we get the point made that it was a special privilege of these three guys to see the glory of Messiah, to see the kingdom in the person of the king himself. So the brilliant display then, in verse 3, it says, "And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them." Interesting, in the Old Testament, the presence of God is conveyed by a shining light, a brilliance, the Shekinah glory of God, they call it, the shining light or brilliant light. Mark makes a note here that it was supernatural. He said his garments shone like no launderer on earth can whiten them. So, and they didn't even have Tide back then, but it was supernatural. Now we have the conversations. First we had the prediction, the description. Now in verse 4 to 6, the conversation, or conversations I should say, because there are two, first with Moses and Elijah, and then with Peter. With Moses and Elijah in verse 4. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And we saw what they were talking about. Remember over in Matthew chapter 5 tells us why these two guys are appropriate to be there. Why was it Moses and Elijah, out of all the Old Testament saints, that those two were with him? Well, in Matthew 5:17, it says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." So who were the two people there? The lawgiver, Moses, and arguably the greatest prophet, Elijah. So it's very appropriate that those would be the two guys that would be there with Jesus. He's to be the absolute fulfillment of all the law and the prophets. Everything the prophets wrote about Messiah in the Old Testament was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The law was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's why we don't have to keep it. The subject of the discussion, another interesting fact, and we looked at that in Matthew, was his departure over there. That word departure is literally the word exodus. It's the Greek word exodus, exhadas. It just means the road out. And it's the name of what happened to Israel in Egypt. And it's what's called what Jesus did when he left the living, his exodus. So it's very appropriate that the leader of the exodus that happened in the Old Testament would be here to see his exodus in the New Testament, or to talk about. Now, the lawgiver and the prophet were very interested in themselves, not just for the disciples and the rest of believers, but for themselves in what was going to happen in Jerusalem. Now, why is that? Why were they so interested? They were interested because even though they were great men, you know, greatness is pretty relative. I can be great compared to a criminal. Does that make me righteous enough to go to heaven? No. So greatness among men is relative, but Jesus Christ, greatness is absolute. So their only hope was in what the Messiah would do for them. Remember, the New Testament tells us that in the Old Testament, God passed over sins previously committed up until the cross. In other words, he forgave those sins on credit. And if that credit card hadn't been paid at the cross, then the Old Testament saints would still be in their sins. And so would we. We'd be in big trouble. So they had as much interest in what was about to happen as we do, or as Peter, James, and John did. Now we have another conversation with Peter. And Peter, just typical Peter, he doesn't know what to say, so instead of just keeping his mouth shut, he blurts something out. And that's Peter in verse 5 and 6. It says, "Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to answer." So he didn't know what to answer, but he answered anyway. That's Peter. You know, just to blurt out the first thing that comes to your head. "It's just great that we're here with you. I'll make three tabernacles." And God cut him off right there. Like, you're not making three tabernacles. Now, you can understand. He's just seen a tremendous event, the transfiguration. But he doesn't understand how unique Jesus is. Because he wants to make three tabernacles. He wants to make one for each of them, as though there was no difference between the three. And again, he wants to see the fulfillment of the glory without the prerequisite suffering. Jesus ignores him completely. God doesn't ignore him. He shuts him up, says, "This is my son. Listen to him." Now we have the proclamation in verse 7 and 8, and that's going to set the scene for the teaching that will follow, the teaching that is to come next. Verse 7 and 8, we have the cloud enveloping Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. And what that cloud did was separated the participants of this event, these three, from the witnesses to the event, Peter, James, and John. So it separated those two groups. And he says in verse 7, a cloud formed overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And then what happened? All at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. He says, "This is my Son," not these two other guys. They're as interested in salvation as you are, but they can't provide salvation. Only my Son can do that, so you listen to him. So that sets the stage for the teaching. They understood now that Jesus was Messiah. He was teaching. He immediately taught them he had to be rejected and suffer. And now God steps in and says, "Listen to him. He's my Son, in whom I am well pleased." So Peter made the mistake of putting Jesus on the same level or the same plane as Moses and Elijah, and God would not stand for that. He cut him off right away. So, no way, Peter, you don't get it yet. This is my Son. Listen to him. So you're all completely understanding of the transfiguration now, right? Good. We'll pick it up next time at verse 9. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this very difficult section. We pray that we have studied it well enough and thought about it long enough and prayed long enough, and the Holy Spirit did it so that we can understand this section is a reference to the coming glory, and that these three disciples got a taste of that coming glory, a prediction and a preview of it at the transfiguration of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen.